We're looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 to 12 this evening. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And again, instead of reading the verses all through right now, I'll just read them in sections as you work through these 12 verses. And our theme this evening is Christian behavior. Christian behavior. Now, in the first three chapters of 1 Thessalonians, Paul has been looking back to the time when he came to plant the church in Thessalonica, on his pioneering visit to them, and he is speaking of some of the events that followed after planting that church. And as we have gone through the first three chapters, Paul has rejoiced in their God-centered evangelism, for example, in chapter 1 and verse 8. He has defended his apostolic and pastoral ministry among them against the opposition of his critics in chapter 2, and he has rejoiced over the encouraging report brought back by Timothy when Paul had sent Timothy to them from Athens, and Timothy had now returned and met Paul again in the city of Corinth and brought back this wonderful report of their faith, their love, and their perseverance. And we looked at those things this morning in chapter 3 and verses 1 through 10, especially on the report of Timothy. So as we come now to chapters 4 and 5, that is the last two chapters, there is a definite change in topic as Paul looks to the present behavior and the future hope of the Thessalonian church. So in these last two chapters, he deals with three main things, with Christian behavior, which is in verses 1 to 12 of chapter 4 that we're going to look at tonight. Then he looks at Christian hope in chapter 4, verse 13, into chapter 5 and verse 11. And then he speaks about Christian community in chapter 5, verse 12 through 22. So that's down the road. So if I'm coming back to speak to you again, maybe we'll continue with those next sections. We leave that in the Lord's hands, of course. Paul's prayer that they will grow in love and holiness, which we saw at the end of chapter 3, prepares the way for his teaching about both holiness and love in chapter 4, verses 1 to 12 that we're looking at now. So then, we're looking this evening at his exhortations about Christian behavior. And in this section, there are three main sections, if I could put it that way. In verses 1 to 2, he's going to talk about walking in obedience to apostolic instruction. And then in verses 3 to 8, he will talk about walking in sexual purity. And then in verses 9 to 12, he will speak about walking in brotherly love and working diligently. So first of all then, his exhortation about walking in obedience to apostolic instruction. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. And then we'll come to the next section in verse 3. As we look at these two verses, we see, first of all, Paul's tenderness in appealing to them as brothers, And he reminds them of that the authority with which he speaks comes from none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And of course, the Lord Jesus expects us to walk according to the instructions he has given, and to walk in such a way that our lives will bring honor and glory to him. Now, as we look at these two verses, we see that they had already received from Paul the apostolic tradition or the ethical teaching as to the standard by which they were to live their lives. And this standard involved walking in such a way as to please God. Believers in Jesus have a continual obligation to please God, as indicated by the present infinitives, to walk and to please God. The whole Christian life is to be a God-centered and a God-pleasing life. Now, there are serious consequences if we do not please God. And for example, these were already mentioned in chapter 2. We'll just back up to there for a moment. In chapter 2, and in verse 15, Paul refers, chapter 2, verse 15, he refers to the sufferings that he had experienced, or that the churches in Judea had experienced from the Jews. And then Paul, in speaking about the unbelieving Jews who brought persecution to the churches in Judea, he says, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displease God and oppose all mankind. By hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so was always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last, or some translations say to the uttermost. So we have an example here of those who do not please God. That was in this case the unbelieving Jews who rejected the message of Jesus being the Messiah. We have another example in the Bible about someone displeasing God. And this actually was none other than David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. You remember that David had been guilty of committing adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. As a consequence of what had happened there, with her becoming pregnant and so on, that David had arranged for Uriah, the husband, to come home, tried to get him to go home to his wife, so it would appear that he was really the father of this baby and not David. But that plan didn't work. So then David arranged for Uriah to be sent back to the battle where Israel was fighting another nation at the time, and had sent orders to the commander Joab to put Uriah in the hottest part of the battle in order to be sure that he would be killed by the enemy. And David used these words in addressing or in sending a message to Joab, and he stated that the death of Uriah should not displease Joab, for the sword devours one as well as another. But David's planning to have Uriah put in the hottest part of the battle so that he would be killed displeased the Lord. David said to Joab, it shouldn't displease you, but the Bible says it displeased the Lord. In other words, it was evil in the eyes of the Lord what David had done. In fact, he was the murderer of Uriah, though the murder took place to the sword of the enemy. So it's a serious thing for anyone to displease the Lord. And it must always be our goal and our aim to walk and to please the Lord day by day. Well, then Paul gives them an encouragement. He says here that they should abound more and more in pleasing God. He had already prayed that they would abound in love to each other back in chapter 3, verse 12. But he also appeals to their memory of the instructions that they had already received. This word instructions, in some translations it's translated as the commandments. Commandments or instructions. The Greek term is a military term, and it refers to instructions that are normally used of an officer's orders to his men. And one example of its usage is, remember the Philippian jailer? When Paul and Silas were thrown into the Philippian jail after they had been publicly scourged and beaten, though they were falsely accused. But when the jailer received the order, this is the word that is used. The jailer received an order, an instruction, a command to have them put into the innermost stocks and their feet fastened, and so that they would be well secured. So Paul reminds them that they had received these instructions or commandments from the apostle earlier in his first visit. So they knew what God expected of them, but in spite of that, of course, Paul is writing his first letter to them, and he is reminding them of some things he had taught them, and we're grateful that he did, because we have now the benefit of his instruction in front of us. So we come to the next section in verses 3 to 8, where he now speaks about walking in sexual purity. This is an extremely important section. I think that it's a section that we would do well to teach to our children, to our grandchildren as they grow up and become preteens, young teens, because it's a very important section to guide them in their thinking and their behavior as they face the sexual revolution that's all around us in our culture. This is the very powerful passage that Paul lays out before them here. He first of all begins here with the basis for his exhortation. In fact, I remember one time a preacher preaching on this passage, and he began by saying, are you interested in knowing what the will of God is for your life? Right? Do you want to know what the will of God is for your life? He said, well, here it's clearly stated that this is the will of God, your sanctification. Or your holiness. This is the will of God. Now, it may not be the whole of the will of God for your life, but it's a very essential part of God's will for us, that holiness will characterize our thinking, our attitudes, and our actions. And the reason I say that is there's a lack of an article in Greek here when he talks about the will. English has the, but Greek does not have the word the. It just talks about will of God. So the absence of the article may indicate that sanctification does not include the whole of God's will, but is clearly a very significant part of God's will for his people. So we come now to the content of the exhortation in verses 3b to 6a. And here we see that there are three specific points that Paul makes in terms of the content of what he's exhorting them to do. And the first is in 3b, where he says that they are to abstain or hold themselves from sexual immorality, or perhaps translated fornication in some translations. Now, this prohibition is the negative side of sanctification. The noun porneia in Greek covers all forms of illicit sexual intercourse. A.J. Mason writes, quote, "To the Gentile mind, while the wickedness of adultery or incest was fully recognized, it was a novelty to be told that fornication was a deadly sin." So that is the first point of his exhortation, that we as believers are responsible to hold ourselves back from sexual immorality. And the second point he makes is in verses 4 and 5, which we have an interesting situation here, where he says that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Now, this could also be translated that each of you know how to acquire a wife or to possess a wife in holiness and honor. So you might say, well, how is it possible to have these two rather different kind of translations from the words we have in the Greek? Well, the Greek literally says that each one of you should know how to possess his vessel. To possess his vessel. Now, we know that in Peter, in 1 Peter 3, Peter talks about husbands living with their wives in an understanding way and giving honor to the weaker vessel, right? The wife is called the weaker vessel. Now, she's not weaker necessarily in physical strength, because some wives are stronger than their husbands, you know. She's not weaker mentally, because some wives are clearly more intelligent or more able mentally to do certain things, but rather her weakness comes in the area of her vulnerability in a relationship where she is in a relationship of submission to her husband. And that causes her to be a weaker vessel in that sense. She's more vulnerable. And that's why we have places where abused women go, shelters for them. We don't normally hear of shelters for abused men, do we? But abused women is very common. And it's all part of that being a weaker vessel. But now, if she is the weaker vessel, what is it? It means then that the husband is the stronger vessel, you see? So we are both vessels. Both husband and wife are a vessel. That's the word that is used. And here, in saying that each one of you knows how to control his own body or how to possess his own body, it's to possess his own vessel. And the word possess can have the idea of to acquire, and it can refer to acquiring a wife. The wife is the vessel in this case, which the husband acquires through marriage. And Paul is saying that each one of you should know how to, first of all, possess your own body in holiness and honor, but if you engage in marriage, how to acquire a wife also in holiness and honor. So I hope that hasn't confused you too much, but we have here a situation where both translations are possible and perhaps may even be intended. So this normal meaning of the verb to possess or to acquire, although George Milligan suggests that from the papyri it was beginning to be used in a popular language with the meaning of to possess. It is used in the Septuagint, for example, that's the Greek Old Testament, of acquiring a wife. And I was looking at this afternoon in Ruth chapter 4 and verse 10. Remember, we have the story of Boaz, right? Boaz, the kinsman redeemer of Naomi, who had left Israel and gone to Moab with her husband and her two sons, and her husband had passed away, and her two sons had gotten married to Moabite women. Then each of them in turn had passed away. And then Naomi, as a widow now, returns to go back to Israel. And one of the daughters-in-law insists on going back with her, which is Ruth. And the other one decides to stay in Moab with her own people. So when Ruth comes back, Naomi instructs her as to how she can go about collecting the gleanings from the harvest and so on. And eventually she ends up gleaning in the fields of Boaz. And it just so happens that Boaz is a kinsman of Naomi. And if he is the nearest kinsman, then he can exercise the role of a kinsman redeemer, and he can purchase all the land of Naomi's husband, and also he can marry Ruth and raise up a seed in her dead husband's name to carry on the family line. Now, there was another kinsman who was closer to the kinsman line than Boaz. But when he was asked if he wanted to fulfill his duty as a kinsman redeemer for Naomi and her family, and knew what would be involved, he said no. He said, "I can't actually fulfill all those requirements." So publicly, likely at the city gate, he took off his sandal and gave it to Boaz, which was the public way of sealing the fact that he was giving up his privilege of being a kinsman redeemer, and then Boaz would assume that responsibility. And so in Ruth chapter 4, verse 10, it uses this Greek word to show how Boaz, it actually is translated in the ESV, that Boaz bought Ruth, or he acquired Ruth as his wife. You see, he acquired her as his wife. And what we are told here especially is that when we acquire a wife, we are to do so in sanctification and honor. Now, since the context in which God intends sexual intercourse to be experienced and enjoyed is heterosexual monogamous marriage, this means then that it is forbidden in every other context. Whether with a heterosexual partner before marriage, which is often called fornication, or outside marriage, which would be adultery, or in a homosexual relationship. A quote taken from John Stott. That's the context in which God intends sexual intercourse to be experienced and enjoyed. Monogamous marriage between a man and his wife. Now, since the style of marriage is in sanctification and honor, the married partners must be careful not to make selfish sexual demands upon the other. Negatively, the style of marriage, as we go on to read in verse 6, is not in the passion of lust. It's in verse 5. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So there is a world of difference between lust and love, between dishonorable sexual practices which use the partner, and true lovemaking which honors the partner, between the selfish desire to possess and the unselfish desire to love, to cherish, and to respect. Then the third point in the content of the exhortation is seen in the beginning of verse 6, where we are told to respect our brother's dignity. In verse 6, in the first part, that no one transgress or wrong his brother in this matter. Paul is warning about going beyond or transgressing or exceeding the proper limits, that is, getting the better of the marriage partner, for example, or attempting to gain more than is one's right within marriage, and in so doing to disregard the rights of another. I remember a situation I faced when I was pastoring in Oakville back in the early 1970s. You're saying, well, you must have been very young at the time. Yes, I was in my 20s when I pastored that church, as well I was a seminary student at TBS. But there was this gentleman who came to our apartment, and he was just, as it were, burning with lust. As I spent time listening to his story and the demands he was making on his wife almost on a daily basis, it was just impossible. And no wonder she just kept rejecting him and rejecting him. And it was deeply affecting him mentally and physically. But he had never come to understand what Paul is saying here in terms of the relationship between a husband and his wife within marriage. So this is a very strong warning that he gives us here. Then we have another quotation here from a commentator, Morris, who says, "All sexual looseness represents an act of injustice to someone other than the two parties concerned. Adultery is an obvious violation of the rights of another, but promiscuity before marriage represents the robbing of the other of that virginity which ought to be brought to a marriage. In this case, the future partner of someone whose virginity has been robbed, the future partner of such a one has been defrauded." So the Lord takes these things very seriously. Now we come to the second half of verse 6 through to verse 8, and we now see that Paul gives three reasons for his exhortation on sexual purity. And the first thing he says in 6b is that the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. The Lord is the avenger. Sexual sin is first and foremost against God. Therefore, he will take action against those who sin in these sexual matters. Remember what David said in Psalm 51 when Nathan the prophet had come to him and confronted him with his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and then murder against Uriah. David responds ultimately in Psalm 51:4 with these words and says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." So David is recognizing that ultimately the sin that he had committed was first and foremost against God. Yes, it affected the other humans as well, but first and foremost, it was against God and against his law. But on the other side, we want to note that there is hope for those who truly repent. To the church in Corinth, Paul wrote these sobering and yet encouraging words. He said in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So when the Holy Spirit does that great work of regeneration and brings someone out of darkness into light, then all of that can be forgiven and cleansed, and the person can then pursue a life of holiness by the grace and by the power of God. So that is the first reason for the exhortation to sexual purity, and that is the Lord is the avenger, of course, of all sin, but in particular here of sexual sin. Then secondly, there is the reason of God's call in verse 7. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. God's call. He did not call us for the purpose of uncleanness or moral impurity, but in the settled condition of holiness. Holiness is the very atmosphere or air the Christian is to breathe. God has not only effectually called us to salvation, but he has also called us to live a life set apart for him and consecrated to him. And then thirdly, we have the gift of the Holy Spirit in verse 8, where he says, therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to us. So to reject the call to sexual purity is to reject not a man, but the only true God. It is to set aside or to spurn or to despise or to do away with a divinely laid down requirement, a God-given prescription. So sexual sin must be seen as a preference for impurity rather than a spirit who is holy. It outrages a spirit who is both holy and almighty. Its gravity is seen in that it is not a matter of rejecting a man, but rejecting God. Not only has God given us his Holy Spirit to bring about our regeneration, but he continues to give his Spirit to each new sinner that is brought to the Savior. Furthermore, we need to continually be filled with the Spirit that we might be enabled to live pure lives before God. So may the Lord help us to rely upon his Spirit to pursue holiness in our lives. And then in the last and third section, Paul speaks about walking in brotherly love and working diligently in verses 9 to 12. So look first of all at verses 9 to 10a. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. We are taught of God. That is already something we are told in the Old Testament in the prophet Isaiah, where we are told in Isaiah 53 and 13 that all God's children, or all Zion's children, shall be taught by the Lord. Jesus actually quotes that verse in John chapter 6 and verse 45, where we read that those who have heard and learned from the Father come to Jesus. This is what Jesus was saying as he interacted with the religious leaders who were challenging his claims. In particular, Paul says that you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. It's a continual duty. It never stops. It is our Lord's new commandment that we love one another as he has loved us. There is the newness of the command, because already in the Old Testament we are to love one another, but now he says, as I have loved you. We've seen God indicating through Christ what it means for him to love us, and we are to love in that way. Love is not native to us. This was hit home to me pretty hard at one point in my life when we had gone through a difficult time when I was pastoring in Oakville, and one of the brethren made the statement that our pastor has no love in his heart. It was in a very difficult meeting we were having at the time, and I took it as an absolute statement. You know, we always take things in the worst possible scenario, but it was actually the evening I had resigned from the church in Oakville to take on the duties at the seminary. And as I thought about that statement later that evening, I just couldn't sleep. It basically kept me awake all night, and I woke up in the morning with teary eyes, and it took a little while for me to come to understand that what this brother had been referring to was an incident where he thought that I should have gone to visit someone who I didn't go to visit at that time. And that was in his mind when he made that statement. Well, at that very same meeting, before the meeting was over, another brother made the comment, well, he said, I know that our pastor does have love in his heart because he risked his life to go and visit one of my relatives in a reform school on a very icy day in the winter. And I remember that event because I had left Oakville on the QEW. I had no sooner gotten on the highway when a tractor trailer jackknifed in front of me, and I would have hit it if I wasn't able to get around it on the shoulder. But when I saw how treacherous the road was, I knew that there was no way that I could make a journey of 2 hours to the country to visit this person in a reform school. I would have to make the trip another time. So that brother referred to that incident, and he said, well, I think that gives pretty good proof that our pastor does have love in his heart. So you see, sometimes we can take a statement that someone makes, they're referring to a particular incident, but we make it to be a general thing that covers everything, right? And so when I was home that night, I thought to myself, well, if I don't have love in my heart, number one, it means I can't be a Christian. Number two, I've been preaching in this church for 4 years. I would be a hypocrite, and I'm going to burn the hottest in hell. You see, those kind of thoughts begin to go through your mind until finally the Lord settled the whole thing for me, and I began to understand what the brother had referred to and what, in fact, you know, the Lord was trying to teach me. And really what he was trying to teach me before I went to TBS as a teacher, he was trying to teach me that, you know, Rudy, of yourself, you don't have an ounce of love in you. None of us do. It is only what God, by His Spirit, sheds abroad in your heart that is genuine love, and it comes from God, and it's poured out into your heart, and then you manifest that love to others. So that was the important lesson I had to learn. And honestly, in my first 6 months of teaching at the seminary at the age of 27, I would stand behind the lectern and my knees were knocking together, you know, knocking together. Thought to myself, what am I doing here, you know? But the Lord allowed us to persevere. As probably most of you know, we were able to serve there for 29 years before then heading off to Nigeria. Maybe when I finish, brother, I'll just give a quick update on Nigeria before we finish tonight. In any case, this is a very important lesson for all of us to understand, that the only genuine love that we can manifest is what is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, so that it is God who receives the glory for that love that we are able to show to others and to demonstrate even in practical ways. Yes, he certainly commends the Thessalonians when he mentions that the love that they have been showing for one another, they were doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. That's quite amazing, isn't it? The church was planted in 3 weeks, basically. Paul was driven out, and now he's writing back to them and encouraging them and so on. And he has heard the report that they are showing the love of God to brothers and sisters throughout the province of Macedonia, not just the city, of Thessalonica. And as I think, as we mentioned once before, this city was at the crossroads. Major highway from the west to the east ran through it. It also received sea travel and so on. So people were coming and going through that city all the time. And so the influence of these Thessalonian brothers and sisters was being spread all over the place as they interacted, no doubt, with people who were visiting their city. So we come now in verses, the last half of 10 and verse 11, to the fourfold content of the exhortation. And the first one is to love deeply at the end of verse 10. They are to demonstrate their love more and more. It's a charge to grow the love already present. And we can never say that we have achieved the level of love the Lord expects of us. There is more love to learn, to give, and to show. And God knows how to test our love, how real it is, how genuine it is, and to reveal to us from time to time, we've still got a long ways to go to love the way that we should, the way that He can enable us to show. In fact, we'll learn later that these believers would be involved in giving a substantial gift for the poor saints in Jerusalem, and we learn about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. So here their hearts were going out to those in another part of the world who were in need of their help. And then, secondly, Paul says that they were to live quietly in verse 11a, and to aspire to live quietly. This is a charge to fanatics, an appeal to them to be ambitious about being unambitious. Interesting, right? To be ambitious about being unambitious. It's really an oxymoron which combines contradictory ideas. It's to be zealous to be quiet. There had been undue eschatological excitement about the return of Jesus, which had induced a restless tendency and inattention to ordinary duties among some of them. And when one member becomes restless and doesn't focus on what their duties are and their responsibilities, it can affect others in the congregation. Then they were to mind their own affairs in verse 11b. This was a charge to meddlers to put their attention to where it belongs, to mind their own affairs. And then fourthly, to work diligently. Paul says here in verse 11c, last part of verse 11, to work with your hands as we instructed you. Well, the thrust of this exhortation, whether you're working with your hands or you're working with your mind, but it's to work diligently. And we know that in our world today, especially here in Toronto, a lot of the work that God's people do is more mentally than physically. Especially in my case, you know, I don't do a great deal of physical work anymore, not so much as I used to. But we're still supposed to be diligent in the work that God gives us to do, whether it's reading and study and preparation, teaching, or whatever, we are to be diligent. So this was a charge to loafers. Work is sacred. And in John 5, 17 and 19, we read that God works and Jesus works. Although the Greeks generally looked down on manual labor as the work of slaves and others, the Jews did not have this attitude. The emphasis here, however, is not on manual labor as opposed to some other forms of work, but upon working as opposed to being idle. Now, the missionaries had set a good example, as we read back in chapter 2, verse 9. So this exhortation had come with apostolic authority, as we instructed you. In classical usage, the verb was used of military commanders giving their orders. And now finally we come in verse 12 to the purpose of this exhortation concerning love and concerning labor. And there is a twofold purpose given. Paul says in verse 12, is so that you may walk properly before outsiders. To walk properly or decently or becomingly toward those who are outside. If a believer is able to work but refuses to work and thus imposes on the charity of others, what will those outside the Christian community think? It brings the church into disrepute. Now, of course, it's for those who are able to work if they refuse to look for work and to do it if they find it. Now, to have the second purpose is to have need of no one or nothing. By work, they were to provide for their needs and so not to depend on the charity of more industrious brethren. We must not give occasion to others to view us as parasites. Also, by working, we may be able to help others who are in genuine need. You remember that Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 4, 28, when he said, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." It reminds me of a man who came to our farm in Leamington when I was a boy growing up, and he came from the St. Catharines area. My father had heard about him in the Mennonite circles where he moved and where we worshipped at the time. And my father had kind of been warned that if this man shows up at your place, he's likely going to ask you for a loan of some kind, but you have no intention of paying it back. He just wants to live off your generosity, you know. And then he'll leave town and spend the money, and that'll be it. So as I recall, because my father had been forewarned about this, he would not loan this man the money that he was asking for, because his method of living was bringing shame upon the name of Christ. And because he did identify with the Christian church. And so these are kind of the things that we have to be careful about. Another time I was visiting at a pastor's home in eastern Canada. We were there with a seminary team, and he had just gotten off the phone in speaking to a pastor down in the U.S. And he said to me, "The reason I've called that pastor friend of mine is I know that my son is heading his way. He's going to be showing up at his door." And so I had to warn that pastor that my son has become disobedient and refusing to work and to do the things that need to be done. So they need to exercise caution in how they may help him and what they may do. So I thought that was quite something of a pastor to be calling another pastor to warn him about his own son, you see. So anyways, these exhortations have been given to us by Paul. And in conclusion then, in this passage of 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 12, we see that Paul had spoken first about walking in obedience to the apostolic instruction that he had already given them, and then second about walking in sexual purity in verses 3 to 8, and finally about walking in brotherly love and working diligently. Such Christian behavior pleases God and gives a good witness to those outside the Christian faith. So may the Lord strengthen us and enable us to behave and live in such a way that our lives will commend the gospel of Jesus. Amen, and the Lord bless you.